Luke 18, verse 9. Thus he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful unto me, the sinner. If those of you who have the King James, you'll find that that is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That is not correct. The literal translation is, God be merciful unto me, the sinner. And we'll see the import of that a bit later on. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Lord Jesus lifts the veil, if you like, over what should have been a very private moment in the lives of two men. He had done it because he was using it as a parable. That is, he was taking earthly events and using them to teach a spiritual lesson. And the lesson that the Lord Jesus wanted to teach was the fact that self-righteousness is really not something he accepts or likes. And he wants to show us that there are people, and he wanted to address them, who think themselves so special and so important, and as a result, despise others. And so this is the lesson that primarily he wants us to learn. But in the passage, as we look at the two men and their prayers and the results of those prayers, I think we'll learn a number of other lessons. One lesson that we're going to learn from it is the process of salvation. Now, has anybody ever told you that salvation is a process? Well, it is, you know. It's not just a simple act. It may happen very quickly. It may happen over a period of time. But it's a process. And I understand that a process is a series of actions that produce a desired result. And there is a tendency today to make the idea of salvation much too simple, oversimplify it. And so we miss some of the essential requirements. I understand too that in a process that is being used to produce something, that at any stage something can go wrong and the end result will not be achieved. And I think as we look at this incident today, we will learn the component parts of salvation, of the process through which a human soul must go before salvation is dispensed by God. Let's dwell for a moment on the two men. I suppose in many ways they were at opposite ends of the social scale. And while there were many things that would differentiate between them, they had one thing in common. They were both disliked by the rest of the population. The Pharisee for his self-righteousness, the publican for his dishonesty. And so as we think for a moment of the Pharisees, we see a man belonging to a religious school amongst the Jews, who were called Pharisees by way of a nickname. That was not what they called themselves. Other people called them Pharisees, which meant to be separated. Their favorite name for themselves was a Hebrew word which said the pious ones. And that's what they loved to call themselves. Now, what sort of people were they? Well, as far as I can tell, they first appeared as a group around about 150 years before Christ. At least the record of them occurs about 150 years before Christ. They prized themselves on the superiority of the sanctity of their lives, their devotion to God, and the study of the law. And in a number of studies that we've done, particularly in Hebrews, we discovered that not only were they students of the law, but they added to the law. So that by the time they finished, that the law had assumed tremendous proportions and would have almost been impossible for a human being to keep as far as its detail were concerned. No, they loved praying. And we'll look at the prayer of this man in a moment, but he left a few things out because they usually prayed that they were not Gentiles. And ladies, this is not my words, it's theirs. They always prayed that they were not a woman. I can't think why, but that was part of their prayers. They always prayed that they were not one of the common herd, but they were in fact distinct. And we get a sense of that, don't we, in this man's prayer this morning, where he prays that I'm not like this publican. And so their prayers were centered around the things that they were or that they were not. Paul in the book of Acts talks about them as the most straitest of sects. Though they include all classes of men, they were not necessarily the rich men, there were poor men that belonged to this particular class, and they were numerous and at times exerted great influence on the affairs of people. So the one man that's going to pray is a man belonging to this group, very self-centered, very self-righteous, looks down his nose at everybody else that exists, and we're left in no doubt, of course, from the rest of the scriptures, what the Lord Jesus thought of the Pharisees. I don't think I can recall an occasion when he was very complimentary about them. In fact, he probably spoke the harshest words that he ever spoke towards that group of men. And so the one man is a Pharisee. Now the other one is a publican. And I'm sure we're aware that in the New Testament, the publican was a tax gatherer. Now, I have just finished holding classes on taxation, Canadian taxation, which, in spite of the fact that none of us like it, is a relatively fair and well-balanced system. That was not so in the days of the Lord Jesus. The Roman tax system worked on a system of tendering. And so what they would do, they would take a province like Ontario, and they'd have in their minds that they need to collect $10 million, but they would put it up for bids. And somebody would come along and say, well, we'll bid you 12, and they'd accept that. Now, having paid $2 million over the odds for the province, the person who then had it would divide it up into counties, and he would start another system of bidding going. And so everybody would bid over the odds for the little district in which they were going to collect taxes. Now, I did a calculation once, and I forget where it is, but I think people ended up paying about 3 times more than the Roman government asked in taxes. And if these men did not do this type of tendering, then they would pay people to collect taxes for them, and those people would add a little bit on to cover their own wages. And so we're looking at a very corrupt group of people, by and large. Now, the Jews did not like in any way paying taxes to the Romans. That was enough trouble. But to have people of their own race add into their pain and suffering by making a profit on the collection of taxes didn't please them at all. And so in Scripture you often get this expression, publicans and sinners, that they classed them so low that they would put them in the same bracket as people with very deep moral problems. And you remember one of the accusations leveled against the Lord Jesus was, here's a man that eateth with publicans and sinners. And they were the lowest of the low. Matthew was one. Zacchaeus was another. And these were men whom God met through Christ and drew them out of the dishonesty of their profession. And you remember that Zacchaeus made much of the fact that he was going to put right anything that he had done wrong. And so at the two ends of the social scale, we have these men. The Pharisee, self-righteous and hated because of it. The tax collector, dishonest and also hated. And these two men come into the temple to pray. You probably noticed from our reading that the Pharisee's prayer was very self-centered. Five times it's I. And whilst, as I said earlier, the general thrust of a Pharisee's prayer was perhaps missing in detail in this man's prayer, the idea nevertheless comes through. It's me. It's what I've done. And it's what I'm not like. The word stand and the Pharisee stood. It's a theoretical word. He struck a pose. And I would suggest to you that this probably took place right in the center of the public area. This man strikes a pose, a theoretical pose, and he prays to God. Now, I don't know how high the ceilings were in the temple, but I venture to say this, that his prayer never passed through them. That his prayer would have hit the ceiling and bounced back. And I think that can be appreciated from the fact that the Lord Jesus, by and large, ignores any comment on what he says. I wonder how many self-righteous prayers will be uttered today. I wonder how many people throughout the world will be telling God how good they are. And how different they are from other men. And heaven will be silent. Nothing will come from the throne of God. And I trust there's no one here like that today. God is not a bit impressed by this man's resume. Not a bit. But look at the other man. So different. Receives a response from Christ. But you notice he's standing afar off. Not for him, the theatrical pose of standing in front of everybody and declaring his prayer in public. For him, it was a very private moment with God. And so he stood afar off. I want to take that thought and apply it perhaps a little differently than the passage meant. But you know, the idea of standing afar off is one that we can translate to ourselves if we're outside of Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear in all that it teaches that the natural man is at distance from God. You see, Adam's sin made the gap. Adam's sin created the distance between God and man and our sins have kept that distance alive. And so as the sinner comes to God, and we'll see that's exactly what this man was, and notice how he came, his condition was standing afar off. Not for him, the public pose, not for him, the appearance of, well, I'm on such familiar terms with God that I can speak to him like this. And the first thing we must learn as sinners, that our position is one of distance. That our sins have separated between ourselves and God. And the first thing we learn about from this man is that as sinners, we're at a distance from God. And so his condition was standing afar off. Would you notice what he did next? And I believe this speaks of conviction. Notice he would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. Now, I can remember, believe it or not, being a young boy. And I can remember doing such daring things as stealing cookies. That's minor today, of course, but in my day that was terrible, you see. And my mother would come along, and I had to keep one eye on my mother and one eye on the stick that was on the clock. Did you taste those cookies?
No.
And where were my eyes? Looking at her in the face? No way. My mother could have read my face like a book. Where are my eyes? They're down. And why were they down? Because I knew that I was at fault. Just watch your children if you haven't seen them. It's a good way of telling whether they're telling you the truth or not. Now, I know my sister was so brazen that she could look my mother in the face. But not me. I was terrified. But imagine being convicted of God of our condition. Are we going to be like the Pharisee, almost look him in the face and say, look what I'm like? Or is the burden and the pressure of sin going to be so strong upon us that our eyes are going to be downcast? This man couldn't have looked at heaven if he'd have wanted to. Because the burden that was on his heart was forcing his eyes downward. You see, he was convicted, he was convinced that he was in the wrong. And I think that's the second step in salvation. The first one is recognizing that we're standing afar off, that we're at distance from God. The second one is realizing that that distance is a result of our activities before God, of our sin. And this man was so burdened with his sin that not for him was that defiant look into heaven, but he looked down at the ground. Notice what he did next. He smote upon his breast. Now this in the Greek is a continual smiting. It's not that he smote his breast once. He kept on doing it. And with the Jews, this was a sign of contrition. This was a sign of being humbled. I'm guilty before God, says the man. And his smiting of the breast was an act of contrition. And what does that mean? It simply means to be humbled because of guilt. It's not just the fact that I'm guilty and cannot look God in the face. It's the fact that I am brought down low because of my guilt and my sin. And we can go back and we can listen to the psalmist as he said, the Lord saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And when we recognize our condition, when we are convicted by the weight of our sin, and we bow before God in contrition, humbled because of what we've done, God can then begin to work. You see what I mean as I suggest to you that salvation is a process? It's made so easy today, and in a sense it is easy. But the person being saved has a process to go through. And if there is any component of that process missing, salvation will not result. And so we have his condition. He's standing afar off. We have his conviction. He's guilty of being at fault. We have his contrition. He's constantly going through the act that the Jew did when he was contrite. But notice his confession. God be merciful unto me, the sinner. What's confession then? If conviction is to be convinced of a fault, if contrition is to be humbled because of that fault, confession is to acknowledge the fault. Ah, no, this is where God wants us to be when we come to him as sinners. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You remember it was Paul that said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the place that this man took was the place that Paul took. You see, it doesn't matter about the person sitting next to me. It doesn't matter about the person next door. What matters is, where do I stand before God? Am I willing to confess to God that I'm a sinner? Says Paul to the Romans, if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord. David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. But I want to come back to this verse, because I think it contains a beautiful truth that is not apparent with simply reading it. So here's the process then. Condition, conviction, contrition, and then confession. Two men, two prayers, two results. What happened to the Pharisee, we will never know. The Lord Jesus, other than to take him as a comparison, completely ignores his prayer. And I would suggest to you that the man never changed, that his condition was still of one of self-righteousness. And the man probably went to his grave, full of self-righteousness and expecting God to say, well, you're a good fellow, I'll let you into heaven. But you notice the Lord Jesus focuses our thoughts on the other man. And did you notice what he said of him? He went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now the Lord Jesus is going to draw a lesson on exaltation and humility. But I want to be a good brethren speaker and end up with another C. Okay. Conversion. Notice what happened. He went down to his house justified. What does that mean? Pardoned. Acquitted from all charges. All guilt removed, says Christ, as this man goes to his home. Now let's go back on that statement. You see, God had no option but to save this man. God had no option but to justify him. Because what he had said to God, God be merciful unto me, and the word that he had used there would have directed God to the tabernacle and the temple and to the mercy seat. And you remember that the mercy seat was the place where the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood before God for the sins of the people. And if I can say this reverently, this man had God in a position where he could do nothing but save him. because that phrase can be translated, be towards me as thou art when thou lookest upon the atoning blood. What a challenge to God from a man. Here's a man taking God at his word. It's interesting that Kenneth Woost in his expanded translation has a massive sentence in place of this word. You won't remember it, but let me read it to you and just get the gist of it. O God, justify me as the sinner upon the basis of an expiatory sacrifice which satisfies the demands of divine justice and makes possible the just bestowal of my righteousness. I know it's small, but it's never been small for me before. On the basis of justice satisfied. That's one sentence for one word. You see, the man is saying to God, on the basis of shed and sprinkled blood, I'm claiming forgiveness. Now, at this point, the Lord Jesus had not died. The man was making reference to the mercy seat at which God met his people. And I repeat, he put God in a position where God could not refuse to save the man, because he had claimed the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And if a sinner goes into the presence of God today and claims the shed blood of Christ as the payment and the cleansing power of his sin, God cannot refuse him. God is a God who keeps his word. And he has said, whoever comes to me through Christ, I'll not cast them out. And here's the gospel, isn't it? Doesn't matter in which way the gospel is preached. It does not matter which text we use. The process of salvation is bound up in these five things, and they must all be present. There must be a recognition of our condition. There must be a conviction that we are at fault, not God. There must be contrition. I must be brought low because of the weight of sin that I suddenly realize is mine. And I must go into the presence of God, and I must claim the shed blood of Christ. And God has no option but to say to me, salvation is yours. And as I leave that encounter with God, I go back into my daily life justified before God. All the guilt removed, all the charges lifted, and a full pardon from the God of heaven against whom I've sinned. Remember these two men. Remember their prayers. And remember what God was able to do with the man who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I had just finished writing down on my notes so that I wouldn't forget, and I can read it this time, my closing hymn. And just as I lifted the pencil from the paper, Greg gave out 337. So having practiced it once, we'll sing it a second time. But I think it's very nice to have it both at the beginning and the end. You see, because as Greg rightly said, listen to that second verse. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Standing there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. And I assure you, Greg and I had no conversation before this meeting on the question of what we were going to do. And I believe the Spirit of God is speaking to somebody's heart here this morning by bringing these things together to emphasize the truth to us. 337.